Let me read just a few verses from Philippians, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the people in Philippi. And he says to them, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what's best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And then he says to them, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Then over in chapter 3, he says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." Amen. You know, there are many things in life that take our attention, and many things that would conflict, and many things that are confusing to us. And so often we become confused about whether we should go this way or that, or do this or that. How do we prioritize the many things that make up our life? Well, I want to talk this morning just about one thing. One thing. In Mark chapter 10, we meet a man. He's known as the rich young man or the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus. That's a good thing to do. He recognized a need. He recognized something in who Jesus was, and he came to Jesus. And he came with a question. And at first I was about to say to you, he came with a good question. But when I look at it, I'm not so sure that it was a great question, because his question was about eternal life. But he said two things. He said, first of all, "What must I do?" And so he wanted to be in control of how he got eternal life. And then he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, he was rich. He had many things. He probably had many friends. And he thought that life was pretty good. He had it all together. And in coming to Jesus, he thought, "I need eternal life. What do I need to do? What do I need to give? How can I earn this salvation that people are talking about and that Jesus is talking about?" And so Jesus began to talk to him about his life. He talked to him about the commandments. And he said, "But I've kept all of these. From I was a young man until now, I've kept every one of these commandments." And so this man had his possessions, he had his pride, he had his keeping of the law, and so he thought he was all right. And later, Jesus used him as an example of how hard it is for people to understand what coming to faith means and what salvation means. Because he was pointing out to this man, it's not about relying on what you've got, it's not about relying on who you are, it's not about relying on what you've done. These things are all commendable. Now, Jesus was not condemning his wealth. He was condemning his reliance on his wealth. He wasn't condemning his good works, but he was saying to him, good works are not going to bring you eternal life. Because elsewhere, Jesus has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so here this young man who came with enthusiasm, I believe, to find out what he needed to do, to find out how he got eternal life, it says he went away. And when he went away, he was extremely sad, because Jesus had said to him, one thing you lack. You've got all these other things, you've got all these credentials, but there's one thing missing. You're relying on the wrong thing. Take all that you've got. Give it away to the poor, so that you're no longer relying on that, and then come and follow me. And he went away sad, because he wasn't ready to turn his back on those things in which he was trusting. And so he couldn't have both. You know, so many people want to hold on to all that they're involved in and yet be Christians. I read a book recently entitled How Little Can I Believe and Still Be a Christian? Well, it's not like that, because to become a Christian, you need to put your faith totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man came to Jesus, but he came with the wrong motive. He came with his possessions and his pedigree, impeding him from giving his full trust to following Jesus. We never hear any more about that young man. We've got to assume that there was no second chance for him. He had made his decision. He had decided that he could not turn his back on those things. That might sound extreme, but you know, all of us have choices to make. All of us, when we come to Jesus and seek him, we hear him say, one thing you lack. Until you're prepared to turn your back on all of the things in which you're putting your faith and trust in me, then you cannot have eternal life. And so the first lesson that I want us to take on board this morning is that no matter what our background, no matter what we are or what we have or where we've been or what we've done, only Jesus can bring us forgiveness for our sins, and only Jesus can bring us into eternal life. So a salutary lesson there from this man with the right question but the wrong motive. How do I get eternal life? It's not about what you do, and it's not about earning it. It's about trusting in Jesus. And so I wonder if there's somebody here this morning. Perhaps you've even lulled yourself into thinking, well, I'm a believer, I'm a follower. But Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. And maybe he's saying to us this morning, in the midst of all of these things that you're trusting in, there's one thing that you lack. If we turn over to John and chapter 9, then we meet somebody else. We meet a man. Jesus saw him, but he did not see Jesus, because we're told that this man was blind, and that in fact he had been blind from his birth. And Jesus came to this man, and he gave him his sight in quite a remarkable way. Jesus spat on the ground into the dust. He made some mud. He put it on the man's eyes, and he told him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash that off, and you'll have your sight. And the man had the faith to believe that Jesus could do what he said he would do, and he went and he did exactly as Jesus had instructed him. And he had his sight. And you would think, what a wonderful story. That's the end of all his problems. This man who had lived in darkness for all of his life, this man who had never seen the beauty surrounding him, this man who could not recognize his family or friends, suddenly he has his sight. His problems are all over. Well, to some degree, his problems were only starting. Because as he began to go around, people would say, that can't be the blind man. He looks like him, but that's not him. And he said, I am the blind man. I've been given my sight. And then there was a great debate about how he got his sight and who gave him his sight. Whether this man was a sinner, or whether this man was, as he said, from God. And so there was tremendous confusion. And obviously it was another trap, to trap Jesus in what he did, because these religious leaders were so bound by the rules and regulations, and this had happened on the Sabbath. And so they wanted to know what had happened. And so they began to quiz the man, and he told them all that had happened, exactly how Jesus had done what he did, how he had sent him to bathe, and told them the whole story. But they weren't prepared to accept that. And so they called his parents, and they said, can you guarantee that this is your son? And they said, yeah, that's our son. Well, he was blind. Yes, he was born blind, and now he can see. We don't understand how it happened. Now, I guess they didn't want to be drawn into the controversy. They didn't want to be in the midst of this argument. And so they said, he's of age. He's an adult. Ask him. And so they asked him again, what happened? And he began to say with some frustration, I guess, I've told you the whole story. What good will it do to tell you all again? And then they said, tell us about this man. And there were so many things that he didn't understand. And he said to them, I don't know all these things. I don't understand all these things. But one thing I know. I was blind. and now I can see. What a tremendous testimony that he was able to tell them that in spite of all that he didn't understand, he knew these things. What a wonderful answer. Verse 30 in this chapter 9 tells us, clearly shows us that not only was this man's eyes opened physically, but his understanding was opened to the fact that he received not only physical sight, but he had inward enlightenment as to who Jesus is. And his courage that showed in aligning himself with Jesus, irrespective of the consequences or the pressure that it brought upon him. And he spoke with tremendous conviction about the change that had happened. Don't ask me all the things I don't know. Don't ask me all the things I don't understand. But let me tell you one thing. Before I met this man, I was blind. And now, I can see. You know, I have the tremendous privilege, as you know, of travelling to various parts of the world and meeting men and women there who delight in telling me, you know, I used to be something else. And then Jesus came. And Jesus touched me. And now I'm totally changed. My life was changed. And they would say, not necessarily in this physical sense, one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. But they begin to be persecuted by so many people around them. What is this faith you've got? Why are you different from other people? Why don't you go to the Orthodox Church? Why aren't you a Muslim or whatever in the context of where they live? And often these people will say, I can't understand or explain all these things. But one thing I know, once I was lost and Jesus came and now I'm different. That's their testimony. And that surely is our testimony, that we need to be assured. The first point was about coming to Jesus, about recognising our need of him for eternal life. This is about our assurance of having that eternal life. To be able, when people ask us about our faith, to be able to be honest and say, I don't understand everything. I don't know everything. But one thing I do know, once I was a sinner, and now I'm saved. Because Jesus came, and Jesus touched me, and Jesus changed me. So, do we have in our hearts this assurance, this change of heart and life? If we go elsewhere in the Gospels to Luke chapter 10, then we find Jesus saying, one thing is needed. Jesus and his disciples were travelling. They came to a village where there were two sisters living, and Jesus knew these sisters. And so he went to visit them at their home. He and his disciples went to see them. Martha opened the door to him. She welcomed them in, and then she got busy. She had many things in her mind. She had all the housework to do. She wanted it spick and span because of her visitors. She wanted to get the dinner ready. And she was fussing and rushing around and doing all these things. Many things that were on her heart to do because she had guests. And her sister, Mary, she came and she sat down with Jesus. She sat at his feet and she just listened to what he had to say. Maybe she had questions. Maybe others around were asking questions. And she was listening to how Jesus answered and to what Jesus said. And she was learning about Jesus. And Martha, and all the buzz of getting things ready, was annoyed with her sister. And so in her frustration and annoyance, she addresses not her sister but Jesus. And she says, tell my sister to come and help me. Can she not see how busy I am? How stressed I am? And Jesus said, Mary, Mary. Maybe he said, calm down, dear. He said to her, you have many things in your mind, but what she has chosen is the better thing. One thing is needed. And so he was saying, instead of trying to focus on all these things and get them done, focus on the most important thing. Focus on what is important. You know, there's a lesson here for all of us, and there's a lesson here for me. I'm the first to say that. Sometimes we rush around, we do so much, we try to juggle all the things that are in our lives, legitimate things, family things, things that are necessary, things that make us busy, sometimes even church things, sometimes things that are in the service of God. And we'll legitimise these because they're there to be done and we've got to do them. But maybe we're doing these at the expense of just spending quiet time at the feet of Jesus. And that was the lesson that Jesus was teaching through these two sisters. That it's okay to be busy, but sometimes we need to focus down on that one thing that's important, spending time with Jesus, hearing his voice, speaking to him, bringing our concerns, our praise, our thanks to him, hearing what he would have us do in our lives, hearing his teaching. And sometimes we're just so busy that we don't take time to do that. And so he's saying, there's just one thing that you need to do. Just concentrate on this one thing of spending time listening to the voice of Jesus. We're indebted to David the psalmist for tremendous wealth of scripture. Psalm 27 is a wonderful psalm of dependence upon God. David considers the opposition from godless men, the oppression of those who wish him harm, and yet he recognizes that the Lord is his light, his salvation, his stronghold, his confidence. And at the heart of this psalm, there is an expression, "One thing I ask." You know, when we come in prayer to God, we come often with a huge shopping list, don't we? The things that we want God to do for us, or in us, or with us, or for others. And so we think we're being unselfish because it's for others. But we come with this list. But David had so considered his life that he was saying, "One thing I ask of the Lord." So David, in all of this life that you've led, David the shepherd, David the king, David the conquering soldier, David the sinner, David the adulterer, David the murderer, in the midst of all of this, you've come to this point, you say there's only one thing you want to ask of God. What is it, David? And he said, "Only one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In other words, I want to live my life constantly in the presence of God. I want to be walking with him. I want to be doing what pleases him. I want to be doing what he would want me to do. I want to be where he wants me to be. I want to be what he wants me to be. And so my desire is just this one thing, that I may live in God's presence. Wonder if that's our desire. If we've come through this step of seeking and finding eternal life, of realizing that we need to take time to spend in God's presence, if we're able to confirm that we used to be something else, but Jesus touched us and we know about the change in our life, I wonder if we've come to that point of saying, there's just one thing that's important to me, and that is to live my life in the presence of God, to be owned by him, to be controlled by him, to be given over entirely to what he would want me to be. David's view was that he wanted to be in God's house, where he could gaze upon God's character permanently, where he could look on the beauty and majesty of God, to be occupied with him and to be focused on him instead of all that was around. We live in a troubled world. Worldwide, there are conflicts and problems, and as these come into our living rooms through our television, we worry about what's happening in the world. But when we come closer to home, there are so many things around us, even in our own families, that causes troubles and problems and concerns. And yet David is saying, in spite of all these things, and he was surrounded by problems, was he not? He was able to say, "One thing." This would be a hard lesson for him to learn. "One thing I desire, that I may live my life in the presence of God." The King James Version, the Authorized, translates it, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." That was his heart's desire. That was the one desire of his heart. Above all else, this is the desire of our hearts. In our home groups, we've been studying the life of David. We've learned a lot, haven't we? We've learned that he was by no means a perfect man, but he became known as the man after God's own heart. He so committed himself to spending time in God's presence, it became his passion. It became his total objective. And so, is this our heart's desire? To supersede every aspiration and ambition that we might have. The one thing that we'd ask of God, that our lives might be lived out in his presence and under his control and within his ways, submitted entirely to his will for us. That's about our walk with God. We talk about that, don't we? Our walk with God. And that's something that we don't just do from time to time. That needs to be constant, daily, day by day, hour by hour. Living under his protection, living under his direction, and living as David's desire was, to live within the sanctuary of the holy presence of God. And then, finally, we read these verses in Philippians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the people in the church at Philippi. He's in prison, and he's got plenty of time to reflect on life. He thinks back, and he begins to think of all of his exploits, those before he came to Christ and those since. He's aware, as he writes, of his present limitations, the restrictions of his present circumstances, imprisoned, chained, but he doesn't dwell on this as he writes this letter of encouragement to a group of believers who clearly from his writing are very dear to him. He reflects on the past and he begins to catalogue his impeccable pedigree, his impressive religious heritage, his scholarly education, his zealous activity, his faultless legalistic righteousness. And in human terms, he has reason to be very proud of his past. But then he dismisses all of his attributes and he calls them worthless. Sometimes we look back and we say, I don't want to go back to that. I don't want that to happen again. But I learned from it. It was a good experience. But here is Paul saying, these things are in the past and they're of no value. They are written off on the balance sheet of life. They are worthless. They are of no value whatever by comparison to the worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Saviour. So he denounces all that's in the past and he finds everything that he needs in the person of Christ. And so he's declaring here that his focus is no longer on the present, his circumstances of restriction. His focus is not on the past, but it's on the future. And he begins by saying, one thing I do. One thing I do. What is that one thing? I press on. So often we get locked into the past, don't we? And the past colours our present and it impacts our future. Here is Paul saying, I've set all that aside and I press on. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. In other words, Christ has rescued me. I belong to him. He has taken hold of me. And now I want to take hold of the things that are important to him and that he has assigned to me. This wonderful statement, one thing I do. So of the many things, his sights are narrowed. He zones in on that which is of paramount importance to him. His singular focus, this one thing. Forgetting. That's a strong word. Forgetting. Now you can't forget the past. It's always going to be there. But you can discount it. You can set it aside. And that's what he's saying here. It's like forgetting everything that has gone before. Neither dwelling on the failures and regrets of the past, nor depending upon or glorifying the successes of the past. He puts the past in the past, leaving what is behind, behind. And he says, I press on, straining towards what is ahead. There's a tremendous word picture here, isn't there? Straining towards what is ahead. The picture, we believe, is that of the athlete or the games competitor, putting every ounce of energy and every commitment into the effort, the eyes fixed firmly on what's ahead, stretching every sinew, testing every muscle. That tremendous effort. And so Paul is saying, forgetting all that's behind, I want to put my entire energy into pressing on for God. Press on. Determination, concentration, persistence, perseverance, no distraction, no deflection from the purpose, no looking back, no slackening of pace. That's the athlete, isn't it? And that is what Paul is saying. I want to be like the athlete, putting everything he has into this. Not looking back to see where the other competitors are, but just fixing his eyes and straining every sinew towards achieving that. I press on, why? To the goal, to win the prize. Failure is not a consideration for him here. The eye is fixed on the goal and the heart is set on the prize. That is how he sees his calling. Which calling? The calling for which God has called me in Christ Jesus. And so, this strenuous effort, this striving, this energy for the prize, it's not about self-satisfaction. It's not about saying, I want people to think I've achieved much for God. It's not about self-gratification. It's his response to the call of God on his life. What a call. The dramatic way in which God intervened in the life of the young firebrand Saul, who was putting all of his energies into destroying the cause of Christ, trying to eradicate those who believed in the message of Christ, eliminating the following of Jesus Christ, until he came face to face with the one that he was so forcefully opposed to, and his life was transformed. His name and his attitudes and his purpose and his direction were that day changed. What a graphic picture this is that Paul paints us. This one thing, it's the one thing that I want to do, is to strain towards the goal. Maybe if we were looking at Paul and his ambition from this point, maybe we could say that it could be summarised like this: to know Christ, to be like Christ, to serve Christ, and to be with Christ. To know Christ. This is not simply knowing about Christ. This is not about knowing the stories that we've been taught from Sunday school and classes and in church. But it is not only knowing Christ in salvation, but that's the prerequisite to come to him for eternal life, as the young man attempted to do. What Paul has in view here is that developed, close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, giving him control, putting him first in everything, and handing over control of our life to him. That's what it means to know him, to spend time in his presence, to read his word, to allow his word to enter our hearts, to hear what he would say to us, to find his purpose and plan for our lives, and to follow him, to know Christ. But then Paul's saying, it's not enough to know him. I want to become like him. Now, people will say that you grow to be like the people you live with. No comment. But it is a fact. And if we spend time in the presence of Jesus Christ, we will want to be like him. Are we like him? Do we share his compassion for people? Do we weep when we see the brokenness of people, as he did? Do we weep with his tears, as we sometimes sing? Do we feel his compassion? We were made, we're told, in the image of God. But our sin has marred that relationship and that resemblance. And to be like Christ is to walk closely with him, to spend our lives, as we've already said, in his presence, to identify with his purposes, his passions, to embrace his values, to be filled with his compassion, to be prepared to be different, to be prepared to be ridiculed for being different. That's what it means to be like Christ. And in this day and generation in which we live, here in the British Isles, it is no easy thing to be a Christian, to be a real Christian, to take a stand and to be like Jesus. But when we come to Christ, that is the call that's on our lives, to be like Christ. And so that challenge is not lost on Paul and should not be lost on us. But then he would say, it's not only to know him, it's not only to be like him, because to know him and to be like him is to want to serve him, to give our lives to him. And so we want to be able to serve him. Every Christian is called to service. Sure, we're not all preachers, we're not all pastors, evangelists, teachers, but every one of us has God-given gifts. Why? Because he expects them to be employed in his service, and he has equipped us to serve him. And our purpose, the whole reason for our salvation, is service. We've been saved so that we can serve him. Our worship is expressed in our service. And then Paul said that one of his ambitions was to be with Christ. And where are these verses where he said, I'm really torn, because on the one hand, it's needful for me to be here, and I can serve Christ and be fulfilled in that, and yet there's this pull, not only to be like him and to know him and to serve him, but to go and be with him. What a prospect, because that is the prospect that every Christian has. This is the culmination, this is the crown of our life and service as Christians, that when our time on earth is expended and we're called home, as we say, it is to be in his presence. And then we're told, then we will be like him, because all of the defects that we struggle with here, all of our attempts to be Christ-like, these will be gone. And then we will be like him, because we will see him as he is and spend eternity in his presence. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I wonder if we can say that, for us to live is Christ. Christ is the purpose of our living. Christ is all that we live for, in other words. And he said, but to die is for me gain. One thing I do, pressing on. Pressing on. Do we share Paul's fervour? Can we say, this one thing I do? I wonder. We're encouraged by Paul to leave the past in the past, to forget about our present circumstances, troubling though they may be. We can't change the past. We can't necessarily affect the present. But we can have an impact for Christ in the future. Focused on opportunity, straining, pressing on for the sake of serving him, winning others, lost people, to Jesus Christ. And so the challenge is quite simple. Do we hear Jesus say to us, one thing you lack, in spite of all that you have and do and are, there's something lacking, you haven't come to me for eternal life? Are we able to say, one thing I know, once I was lost but now I'm found, once I was blind but now I see, because Jesus came and Jesus touched me? Is Jesus saying there's one thing needed in your life? To stand aside from the hassle and to concentrate on me. One thing I ask of the Lord, just to live in his presence, to be what he wants me to be, to do what he wants me to do. And with that assurance of Paul's, to say, this one thing I will do, I will press on towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.